Heavenly Father, we do want to say thank you that we have your words, that we have the truth given to us, an instruction for a life, Lord, and we need it. We desperately need your word. We need to hear what you have to say to us today. So help us as we look into your word now, that we will have open hearts and minds, willing ears to receive everything what the Spirit has to say to your church today. Also, we pray for the little ones in their services. They learn about you and discuss the things of what we're ultimately here for. Lord, that they, their hearts will be captured by your love. And that the things that they're taught will also speak to their hearts and minds. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, before we do get into James, I do want to talk a tiny bit, a little bit about, well, today is a Palm Sunday, as everybody knows. This is kind of the introduction or the final introduction to the final Holy Week as we celebrate Easter next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. And obviously on Thursday we will be focusing on the crucifixion. That will be what we'll be talking about. And we will have a communion also that Thursday. But this Sunday, you know, generally church calendar has always celebrated what's referred to as Palm Sunday because of what we've read, that people took branches from trees, palm trees, and they laid it just before as Jesus was to approach riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, declaring praises and shouts of Hosanna to the highest, declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King. And that itself is obviously significant, but I think more than that, oftentimes you will see in your Bibles that the title of that section, whether it be in Matthew or John and other records, it will call it the triumphant entry. And I think it's a very fitting description of it because, well, it was. It was the preparation for what was about to happen. And in our men's study, we kind of addressed this, that it was interesting. This was the day that Jesus allowed to be publicly worshipped. We have instances in the Gospels where individuals worshipped him and he allowed it. But when groups, a public a number of people gathered and said, we want to declare you a king, Jesus would not allow that except on this day. And in Luke's accounts of the gospel, we see that just before he's going to enter into Jerusalem, that he weeps over Jerusalem and cries because they as a whole have failed to see that this was the day of visitation. What Daniel prophesied in chapter 9 of his 70-week prophecy, what other prophets have talked about, that Messiah was to enter into Jerusalem and ultimately be rejected and crucified and killed. But he knew that most people would not get that, will not understand. And so he wept over the city. But yet at the same time, and when he approached, there was great rejoicing and great worship and great praise happening because of people were free to declare who he was, and he allowed them to. And I think it's just a great reminder for us that we should never, ever be ashamed or afraid to declare that Jesus is the King. You know, as we enter the Easter season and well, we are in Easter season. As we enter celebration of the resurrection on next Sunday, it's one of those things that unless we proclaim the resurrection, we're not proclaiming the gospel. And so let's not be afraid of declaring that truth. You know, let us be the chosen few in that sense, that who recognize who Jesus is and make it known to everyone. Let's not be afraid of that. Now, on the back of that, I want to talk about our study. So 2 weeks ago, we talked in James chapter 3 about importance of our speech. Ultimately, that's what it was. How faith, how love for God, how a trust in the Lord is seen in our speech. And that we can use our tongues either to bless people or to curse them. That our tongue is such a interesting member of our body that it could be used to glorify God for what it was intended to, or it could be used to put people down. And instead of being instrument of praise, it becomes instrument of destruction. And that was something that James exhorted us not to allow to happen, but rather use our tongue in declaring praises of God, in proclaiming the truth, in speaking love, words of love and mercy and grace and things like that. And that was kind of where we left off. And now as we kind of pick up in the closing of this chapter, we enter a discussion about wisdom and ultimately what wisdom is, and that's what we're going to focus on. And so let's read actually a good chunk, 13 and onward. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And we'll stop here. So we see this an appeal by James, in a sense, which is formed in a question. Who is wise among you? That's the question that he asks. Is anyone with understanding among you? And the obvious answer should be, well, yeah, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should be able to say that I am wise and full of understanding. But as we know, that's not always necessarily the case. As if it was the case, he wouldn't have to write these things in the first place. But let's kind of deal with the issue of wisdom and understanding. Scripture is full of it. I mean, you really cannot go into reading the Bible without encountering the call or invitation to be wise, to be a person of understanding. And that there's a great difference between wise and a foolish person. And ultimately, the big difference is, you know, that a fool is a person who denies God's existence. A person who looks and says, there is no God. You know, you look at the probability of the fine-tuning of the universe, how every single piece of our current universe is so finely tuned that if slightest bit is off, such a small increment, there will be no life in the universe. Not just life, there will be no planets or anything. You look at the galaxies, you look at the stars, their relations to each other, their relations to us, where our sun is positioned, where we are positioned. Every aspect of that, not just in relation to the sun, but to the whole universe, science has come to conclusion that this is so finely tuned that the probability of this happening by itself on accident, and there's millions and millions of things that needed to happen for all this to happen, is so high, is equal to impossibility. And then you have so-called scientists that come and say, there is no God. This impossible universe that exists in life on planet Earth that exists came to be by accident. It's ridiculous. And Bible's clear. A person who says something like that is a foolish person. We understand that. But there's also another aspect of it. And that is, a foolish person is also a person who does not walk in the ways of the Lord. And you can follow Jesus, say that you follow Jesus, yet live like a fool. And this is his invitation to be wise. In Proverbs 1:7, by the way, apologies for no scripture references. I did not have a chance to get them ready for you this Sunday. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Notice that it's not just the fool, a person who says there's no God, but a person who despises instruction from the Lord, ultimately. When you come to the Word of God, as we do regularly, and hear exhortation, hear rebuke, hear whatever, and then go and say, well, I'm not going to heed, I'm not going to listen, but rather I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. That's foolishness. Proverbs 11:2 tell us, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. We get a hint here. A person who, as James will also address, who has wisdom is a person who is humble. Humility is an essential aspect of Christian life, but also of wise person. A person who truly has understanding of things. You see, a prideful person is a person who always has to prove themselves, show themselves how they're better, how they're good, how they're great, how they know everything and so forth. But a humble person can be a person who can at times just be silent, knowing that they know what needs to be said and what does not need to be said. In Proverbs 2, 6 to 8, it's one of those famous verses. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom from the upright. He is shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints." We understand from the scripture that, well, wisdom comes from him. So if the source of wisdom is God, and we on our own ultimately don't have it, where do we get it? We get it from the Lord. And more we are with him, when more you're with a wise person, guess what? The more you become like that person. We know that the more you spend time with somebody, they shape you, whether it be for good or bad. That's why it's very important to choose a believing spouse, to have a partner in life who loves the Lord rather than a person who doesn't, because they will shape you. No matter how we think we will be the ones making influence on the people, it is both ways. Psalmist in David, Psalm 119, verse 27 says this, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works." Notice that his cry for understanding is not necessarily the understanding of how the nature is and the life is, even though that comes also from the Lord, but rather understand the way of your precepts, the way of your words. If I understand your word, David says, if I have understanding what your word tells me, what your word teaches me, what is right, what is wrong, what's helpful, then he tells us, I can meditate, think about these things, and I will become wise. Then I can look at the world outside of me and the nature and things like that, and I can understand even there your working. Yes, it is true that, you know, many have said that, you know, God has given kind of a two revelations, revelation of his word and revelation through the nature that testifies of him. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation itself testifies to the world that God exists. But we don't learn true wisdom by studying nature itself. We gain wisdom through understanding the word, and then with the understanding of the word, we can look at the nature and get greater understanding of how things work. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that, you know, a scientist of the past, you know, they didn't look to science to kind of have understanding, you know, about God, but they had understanding about God in the first place, and they understood the nature of God, and that they could look into science and expect to find order and things like that because they understood the God of the Bible. And I think that's the proper way of looking at the world. It's the Bible is our glasses, our lens through which we observe the world around us. And not just world around us, but our circumstances and things we face. Also in the same psalm, in verse 100, David says, "I understand more than the ancients, because I have what? Kept your precepts." It's an interesting statement. It says, I have a greater understanding than those before me, not because I'm better or I'm smarter, but because I have stayed true to your word. Your word has given me instructions and I have kept it. So we see some of the things that James addresses here, that wisdom is not just seen in what we understand up here, but how we live it. Wisdom is ultimately communicated by life, not just words. Romans 8, 9 through 11, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Why do I give this verse? For this very fact, what he tells us, that we have the Spirit of God in us. God is in us. And not just does it give us life, but also he is the source of that life. He is the one who gave us the Word. So one of the beautiful things that we can do every day when we approach God's words is that we can come in prayer and say, "God, help me understand your Word." You are about to read a difficult passage. You can ask him for help. And guess what? He is the author, and he is with you. He can explain it. You know, when you read a book by any author, whether it be a fantasy or any kind of a book, sometimes you can't know for sure what was the inspiration, what was the intent behind the words penned, unless you actually have an opportunity to sit down with the author and ask him or her, what were you thinking here? What was your thought process behind this? And then you can get a better understanding of the whole story. Well, guess what? You have that with the Bible. You have God with you. And that's the beautiful thing, is that we can understand the Scriptures because he who gave it to us is with us. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thought that we sometimes don't tap into, that amazing source. We just, you know, scratch our heads, try to figure it out, go online, do searches, listen to other people, but sometimes forget that, hey, he who gave us is with us. Ask him first. And if he leads you to these sources, fine. But he is the source. So ultimately, accessing wisdom and understanding to us is easy. We have the Word. We have his Word. Everything we need for wisdom, for life and godliness is found in it. Not outside, but in it. So what does it mean to be wise? What's the word that he uses here? It's the Greek word sophos, which means skillful. Skillful in discernment. Being able to discern things, to understand how they function, why they are the way they are. Also, somebody described it as it's a moral insight and skill in the practical issues of life. It's like, what to do in this moment? What's my next step in life? How I deal with these things that I'm facing? Understanding means literally a learned person, an intelligent person. As we talked about, you actually become wiser than you were before you were in Christ. You can learn more. How many of you, I don't know, you don't have to show of hands, but I know a lot of people who, before they became Christians, they hardly read any books. They hated school. They hated learning. Yet, there is a book that they study regularly. That's the Word. And they gain wisdom, understand, they become smarter. And if you are a person who loves studying, who loves books, who just devours books, guess what? The greatest book, the greatest source is still the Word. The greatest understanding and knowledge comes from him. And then if I found at times that if you struggle with learning, be in the Word. If you have to study for something and you have a hard time memorizing the topic, actually focus on the Word. It does something amazing in your mind. It opens up your mind to receive things. I remember when I became a Christian, I was, just finishing high school, and there was a few things that were hard. And it was interesting that more I spent in the Word, the easier it became to learn these other things. Not because, well, the Scripture dealt with, the basics of mechanics or things like that, but rather because it's truth. It equips you to know how to think, how to understand things. A proper order of things, a logic in itself is in here. Now, before we move on, I do want to address this. Today we have, well, almost every one of us has at least some kind of electronic device that gets us connected to the internet. Whether we have a smartphone, whether we have a tablet, whether we have a computer, whatever. We all have access to online. And that's great. There's a lot of benefits to internet that we can just go and we can learn certain things. You know, I remember back in the day when I was younger, there was, you know, internet was still a fairly new thing. I had a computer but had no internet and things like that. And so I had this recipe. There was somebody from the States that gave it to me. I'm living in, you know, in Serbia and Europe. And it was in ounces and things like that. It took me forever to find what was the equivalent in grams or liters. You know, just so hard, forever, like over an hour, just figuring things out. Nowadays, all you have to do is just open an app or go online, and in seconds, you know. So it's very useful, very helpful. And we do it every day. Everything we need in daily life, we go online, pretty much. You can do your taxes online. You can pay your bills online. You can do all sorts of, you can buy your food now online. You don't even have to go shopping. It will be delivered to you. You can do all sorts of things. And we enjoy the benefit of it and we utilize it, which is a wonderful blessing. But guess what? The blessing of that can become a curse. That when we are faced with a trial, when we're faced with a challenge, with the important decisions in our lives, we go online. Instead of going to the Lord, to the source of wisdom. We can go and it's like, oh, what's the answer to this? And we're online. And not in the Word. And I think that that's the danger, that we go to these outside sources of wisdom. And again, as I pointed out, sometimes we do it with the Scripture. So easy to just go, oh, let's look up online what they say. Now, if you know the good sources, that's great. You know very well that if you go online and you type in a simple verse from the Bible reference even, you will get how many positive responses? Hundreds of thousands. Websites giving you wisdom about that verse. And reality is that most of those sources are not truly godly. How often have I kind of typed certain things out of curiosity that relates to the Bible, and in the top 10 searches, you see Mormon.org or Jehovah's Witnesses website come up as a top. Bad sources. Not a place to gain wisdom. But the Scripture is. If you struggle with Scripture, study more Scripture, because Scripture does interpret itself. Yes, there are difficult passages and so forth, but again, we want to be those who are grounded, first of all, in the Word. And the Lord is always the first one who we go to, because He is the source. So when James asks, who is wise among you? He goes on to say, let him show that by good conduct, that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. Wow, this is amazing when you think about wisdom. He is not dealing with wisdom per se of, hey, just having head knowledge, but your conduct. And first person that comes to my mind is Solomon. He had this title about him, the wisest man that ever lived. Have you read Proverbs? Yeah, you can understand why. Have you read the records in Kings and Chronicles? You can understand why he was called that way. He was truly wise man. And that wisdom came from the Lord. You remember when the Lord visited him in the night, says, ask of anything of me and I'll give it to you. And Solomon, being relatively young, could have been tempted to go and say, hey, Lord, $1 trillion will be wonderful. I can do anything with that. But no, what he asked for was wisdom to guide God's people, to lead them. And the Lord said, okay, because you have not asked of riches and all these other things, but wisdom, I will give you wisdom and all these other things on top of it. And so Solomon becomes this man who has supernatural wisdom in guiding his nation, in guiding his people. He starts penning down these wise sayings. But what ended happening with Solomon? When you read the record of his life, at the end of his life, he no longer walks with the Lord. He no longer is truly living according to the words he himself used to say. You read Proverbs and then you read Book of Ecclesiastes and you realize, man, this is a depressing book. And so many people get confused when they read Book of Ecclesiastes because they're like, well, what's the point? It seems so hopeless. Vanity. Life is vanity. It's all in vain. Don't bother. And you realize that he's writing that book at the end of his life and he says, under the sun, S-U-N, life is vanity. And kind of closes with book and saying, you know, ultimately you need God. You know, he walked away from the Lord because he did not heed his own advice. He may have had head knowledge, but when it came to the action and doing things, it actually did not show. God's word warned kings not to accumulate horses, chariots, and wives. What did Solomon accumulate? Completely ignoring God's instruction. Now, God blessed him because of his blessing upon David, upon the promises that he has given to the nation, but man, after him, disaster. God was faithful to his promise and to his word, but Solomon did not become a man of wisdom. He had a lot of head knowledge, but it never made that path from here to here. And so what was in here was indulgence of the flesh. And that's what he writes in Ecclesiastes. He tried everything under the heaven. Indulged in every possible desire of his flesh. And eventually came to the conclusion it's vanity. But if he just paid attention to God's word, he could have said that much earlier and saved himself some pain. Yet he didn't. And that is a danger we can find ourselves in. As James says, who is wise among you? Let him show by his conduct. You love the Lord, you follow Jesus, live that way. How many people today, how many times Christians have said, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but then their lives don't reflect that. And they are in a lot of pain in their life because they have not heeded the words of God. As one commentator said, this was the original show and tell. Wisdom is not measured by degrees, but by deeds. It is not a matter of acquiring truth in lectures, but of applying truth to life. The good life and deeds are best portrayed in humility of wisdom. The truly wise man, as James points out, is a humble person. A person who doesn't need to walk around parading and drawing attention to himself, but just walking humbly with his Lord. In our men's study, we covered this, and I mentioned that there'll be a lot of kind of similar things going on as we go with our study today and on Friday, that humility is truly one of the greatest signs of wisdom. A truly humble person is a person who is confident, who knows what his calling is. You know that you can at times, hey, just be silent when you're challenged. Remember Jesus' trial? Asked so many questions, but yet silent so many times. And then at times he would give an answer. He didn't have to stand and fight for his rights, but rather just walk in full obedience to God's word. And he gives us an interesting kind of a comparison. Do you want to test, do you have wisdom in your life? Because sometimes you think you're wise, but you do deceive yourself. He says this, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, that's how he starts. If you have this, you think you're wise, you think you're full of understanding, you think you walk in humility, if you have self-seeking and bitter envy in your hearts. He doesn't say in your mind, but in your hearts. That source of who you are, that reveals who you are truly. Self-seeking is selfishness, pride. Do you have it in your heart? You know, if there's a brother or sister you can look at and you go, I wish I had what they have. I want that. I want what they have. Why can't I have that? That selfishness, bitter envy, self-seeking. You know, sometimes we can even mask godliness, good things, with selfish ambition. Going, hey, I'm doing this for the gospel cause. I'm doing this so that God will be glorified. Yet we are in our hearts competing with someone else. Maybe they've done something before we did. Maybe we planned in our hearts for a time to do something and someone else does it before us. And now we feel like, I have to improve my point. People need to know that I really wanted to do this. And then make our stamp and do it like I'm doing this for the Lord. And it's very easy to do that. And I think there's a lot of Christian ministry that's done sometimes as a result of that. As of desire to compete, to have your name kind of mentioned so people will know who you are. It happened to Paul in Philippians, when he wrote to the Philippians. He's writing from prison at the time when he's writing this letter, and he is writing to Philippians about that he's in prison for the gospel, and he's saying, you know, there's good things going on as a result of it. I'm in prison, I'm preaching the gospel to the Roman guards, I'm preaching the gospel to those who I have contact with, and everybody around me knows that I'm in prison for the gospel's sake. But also, some have been encouraged, some believers have been encouraged to preach the gospel because I'm in prison now. But he tells on in Philippians 1:15-17, says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Notice that he starts with those who do it for the wrong reason. That gives you a hint that most likely that was a larger number. It's interesting that if you were to observe what Paul is describing outside of this knowledge, what Paul gives us, and you just see them on the streets, you see what they do, you see their churches, and you can go, this is wonderful, the gospel is being preached, amazing things are being done. But Scripture reveals in their hearts, there's no true desire for God's glory, no true wisdom, but selfish ambition. Thinking, I'm going to be better than Paul. I don't like Paul. I want him out of here. Let me do this so that it will be worse for him. I want to kick him out of this town. You notice that Paul, when he would, another place talked about it, when he went to preach the gospel, he would go to preach in places where no one else ministered, so that he will not plant what someone else was already working at. Because he didn't want to interfere, didn't want to be an interference to anyone. He would wanted to go somewhere where no one was there. Yet what happened with him often was when he would go to a place and people would start to hear, respond, others will come along and want to reap the benefits of his labor. And then they go and say, look, this is what we did. God, look how God has used us amazingly. But on the surface, not knowing that, people look and go, it's wonderful. God is being glorified. And guess what? God is getting glorified. God is being glorified. Excuse me. The gospel is getting preached. God is using his word, but the people who are doing it for wrong reasons. And that's not good. Paul will later on in Philippians go and say, do not be like that, writing to Philippians. Don't do these things out of selfish ambition. Don't do it out of desire to prove yourself, but rather in humility. Paul was not a man who preached the gospel so people will know who he was. But sometimes you've got to wonder about some people out there that they're in ministry solely so that people will just know who they were, say their name, or write checks to them, buy their books, so they can say they are so-and-so. A true humble person doesn't care what so-and-so before, but rather they're just, as Paul, a bondservant. That's who I am. By calling an apostle, but ultimately I'm a bondservant of Jesus. And he says, do not lie and boast against the truth, James tells us. If there is selfish reason, don't deceive yourself. Correct yourself. Yeah, you started doing walking in the selfish ambition, repent. Walk in wisdom. You know, I find it interesting when Paul and Barnabas, they had their conflict, right? They had a disagreement when they were going to go back to their second missionary journey in Acts 16. And actually starts at the end of Acts 15. But Paul and Barnabas finished their first missionary journey. The church first council happened. And they're now encouraged that the gospel that was preached to the Gentiles is kind of stamp of approval from everybody, you know, no need for circumcision, the law, and these things. They want to go back and encourage Gentile believers in the places they were before. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's go back. And Paul says, yeah, wonderful, let's do it. And Barnabas goes, well, let's take John Mark. John Mark, who was with them at the beginning of the first missionary journey, who abandoned them. And Paul goes, no, I can't have him. He failed us one time, he'll fail us again. He's not ready. Barnabas is like, no, he's ready. And there becomes a conflict between two of them. But guess what? You can see a heart of Paul and a heart of Barnabas and how they solved their conflict. Barnabas didn't go, say, well, you do your trip, I'll do my trip. No. Barnabas said, I'm just going to take John Mark and I'll take him to Cyprus. That's where we're going to be. You do everything else. True humility. And God blessed that. God blessed the ministry of Barnabas. God blessed the ministry of Paul. So later, years down the line, when we read 2 Timothy, Paul writes about this John Mark who abandoned him to Timothy and saying, send me John Mark for he is useful to me. Because it was all done in wisdom. Because it was done in humility. There was no kind of, oh, I'm so important that people need to hear how, look, my name, Barnabas and Paul, whatever is being heard through the churches, how they're preaching the gospel, they're reaching the lost. It wasn't about their name, it was about the name of Jesus. So he tells us, search your hearts. You know, don't lie against the truth. Don't be deceived. That kind of a wisdom that is self-seeking is, as he described, wisdom, it's not from above. Earthly, sensual, demonic. And ultimately, here, the parallel is between God's wisdom and world's wisdom. And it's a clear comparison. You're either going to have holy source or unholy source of it. How are you going to shape your life? Heeding to the words of sensual, demonic, worldly sources or godly source? You know, it's interesting in Kings, when you read about Joash, you know, king who was saved as a small child and forget the priest's name now, who was kind of with him in the temple, who protected him and raised him. It was the priest who shaped Joash's life as he grew. He encouraged him to walk in the ways of the Lord, to do things that are right. His whole life. So important this priest was, sorry that I forget the name, was that he lived almost 130 years old because he was such a good source of wisdom for Joash. Yet, once the priest died, Joash surrounded himself with unwisely counsel from the worldly counsel, and everything went downhill. And I think that's one of the ways we can see, we talked about this, man, that it's important to have a godly counsel in our life. People of faith, wise people of faith, who are maybe older than we are in the faith, who can share God's word with us, who can share their concerns with us, where we can go and say, okay, that's interesting, being open for that counsel. So that when we walk, we are shaped by godly counsel, because if we're not shaped by godly counsel, we'll be shaped by ungodly counsel. We don't want to have people who are yes people behind and tapping our back and say how wonderful we are. We want to have people who are willing to say, this is right, this is wrong, you shouldn't do this, you should do this. That's important. But if we don't have a godly source for that, guess what? We will have a worldly source. We'll say, yeah, you should do this. Yeah, you skip on that. Yeah, don't do that. And guess what? You will find yourself drifting away. This is where this self-seeking exists. Confusion and every evil thing are there. Notice how he's not mincing words. It's not just, oh, what does he mean here? He's very clear. Worldly source of wisdom is demonic, and then he brings in confusion. Evil is there. By the way, this word confusion means disorder that comes from instability. It's the same word that Jesus used in Luke 21:9 when he says, but when you hear the wars and commotions, that's the same word used for confusion here, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. You see, when the world is the source of wisdom, it brings confusion, doesn't bring clarity, doesn't bring clearness. It brings like a lot of uncertainty. And our society today has been so much shaped by the worldly wisdom. It used to be, you know, in the Western world, was used to some extent, even though it necessarily wasn't, you can say, fully Christian, it was shaped by Christian thinking. And then there was a lot of dark things in the past, but the reason why they became better, because there was that godly influence, in a sense, into the society. But nowadays, all you see is just confusion. People turning against each other. They don't know who to hate now. You know, it's a season to hate certain groups of people for what they stand. Then a year from now, there'll be another group of people you will have to hate because for what they stand, and then things will continue changing. People will never, don't know where they stand, because they don't have the true source of wisdom. That's the difference between earthly and godly source of wisdom. As he describes, the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This word pure literally means innocent. One of the ways of translating this word is also as a holy. Meaning that it's free of kind of moral contamination, of envy and self-seeking. It's just pure, comes from the good source, comes from God. As we discussed with our tongue, that is a good source. If our heart and mind is filled with the Word of God, that will be that good source. And ultimately, it's marked by its devotion to God. God's wisdom will always lead you to purity. Purity of life, obviously. Man's wisdom will always lead you to sin. And again, sometimes we can mask it. If you find yourself being against somebody, hating somebody, that's not from God. Because it says peaceable. One of the ways it can also be translated is free from worry. But again, it's all the source of all these things is holiness, your devotion to God, your source being God. It's life that is not life of compromise, but life surrendered to God. As someone said, the peace of the church is not more important than the purity of the church. If the church is pure, devoted to God, then there will be peace. Yet in our day and age, we find a lot of churches thinking, let's just be at peace with the world. Not pure anymore. And that's definitely not the way to go. Gentle, meaning considerate. Careful how you deal with people. Notice it doesn't say it's a when you're filled with this, ultimately with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and you are full of wisdom from God, you don't come to a person who you disagree with or who needs correction, and you be like shouting at them and yelling at them, pointing fingers at them, and just destroying them, ripping them apart for their sin. But it's gentle. And we discussed in our men's study, we discussed the character of Jesus. You go over and over again in the Gospels. And I find it so amazing that the sinners, the people of reputation for being sinners, flocked to Jesus. People who were completely immoral. Yet they came to Jesus because He dealt with them gently. There is a group that He wasn't gentle with. It was the religious, the legalists. Those who knew the word but yet did not live it, who said, you should live this way, you should be this way, who tore people apart for their life, their sin. Yet Jesus could receive a sinner, yet bring a loving rebuke. They come to Jesus broken. And didn't go and say, you filthy sinner, how dare you? But rather, just love on them and encourage them, go and sin no more. Transform lives because He was gentle with them. Knowing how to deal with people. You know, you don't go into creating conflict just for the sake of creating conflict. Making your point. This word willing to yield means a submissive, compliant, meaning being compliant to the Spirit's leading, not your feelings leading, but your Spirit, God's Spirit leading. Willing to yield the way God leads us. Full of mercy, that makes sense. We understand what mercy means. When somebody deserves something, you don't give it to them. When somebody sins against you, you don't go, well, now you're going to hear it. Now you're going to get it. I waited for this moment to let you know what I really think. No, full. The idea is full. Literally full. Overflowing. Full of mercy. You extend mercy to people in need who have sinned against you. Who have sinned against God. Because He is full of mercy. And He is merciful to them as He was merciful to you. One of the ways of thinking about this being full of mercy is that you're controlled by mercy. Not judgment, but mercy. There's the difference of those who brought the woman caught in adultery before Jesus. They were full of judgment. And they were right. She sinned. Did she deserve judgment? Absolutely. And they were willing to execute judgment. Yet they failed to see that they needed also that judgment themselves. They did not know what it means to receive mercy. And Jesus turns around and He just points out to them, you need mercy as well. If you're without sin, cast the first stone. Maybe you have not sinned this way, but you've sinned some other way. And I know that somebody else's sin always looks worse than yours. But you deserve judgment as well. And they walk away. And He extends mercy to her. And we don't know, but I'm pretty sure that that woman walking away walked in mercy after that. And yet, the person judging her was the one who had right to pick up the stone and smash it upon her head. And no fault would be put on him for doing that. We are invited to have that same kind of an attitude. You know, in Matthew 7, 2, Jesus said, but what kind of a measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You want to be merciful. Full of good fruits. Being led of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Notice he also says without partiality. Meaning without variance. You're consistent. You don't favor some over others. Oh yeah, I like him or her more than I like you, therefore. Same in parenting. You can't have a favorite child. That doesn't work. Same in church. You can't have a favorite saint in the church over others. That doesn't work. Without hypocrisy. Meaning genuine, sincere. That doesn't mean, oh, I don't like you, therefore I'm just going to be sincere in telling you that I don't like you. No, it means being truly moved by the Spirit so that you don't have to pretend who you are. And if you struggle with things, you don't have to pretend, but yet you can speak the things of struggle you face in meekness and gentleness and humility. So there's a vast difference between earthly and godly wisdom. You know, world will tell you you should be first. But God says, first shall be last. World will tell you get all you can for yourself. Yet God tells you, give what you have to others in need. World will tell you to look to yourself, to take care of yourself. But God says, you look to others. You take care of others. We're all will tell you, fight for your rights. But yet God is the one who says to bless those who persecute you. Pray for them. Love your enemies. Invites you to be a peacemaker. And at times, to be a peacemaker, guess what? You have to die to your rights at times. You're in a conflict with somebody, die to your rights, and a peace will come. World says to gain power and dominate, but God says to submit and serve. World will tell you to speak your mind, but God will tell you to speak the truth in love. World will tell you to, you know, get back what's yours, revenge. Hate those who hate you. But God says to pursue mercy, forgiveness, love. The world will tell you your image is everything. But God tells you, no, you're made in my image. The world will tell you to pursue your desires. But God will tell you to pursue Him. He's coming. That's what matters the most. The world will tell you, hey, you're the king of your world, your castle, whatever. But God will tell you, Jesus is your king. We're ruled by different rules. And so if that's what James is inviting us. So that's why in the closing he says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this idea of fruits of righteousness could refer to two kinds of fruit here being talked about. Meaning one, fruits of our life, what happens is, you know, what we do, or the final result of our faith, like internal life. It could be either or, both are accurate. But it's interesting when you look at these things, there's such a vast difference between what the fruits of man's wisdom is and the fruits of God's wisdom is. His brings peace. It brings life. That it's interesting that kind of to think about this, that the way we live, the way we act, as we walk with the Lord, as we adore Him, as we worship Him, can have an impact on somebody's life so that they will come to know Him. Didn't Jesus say that? That people will look at our life and they will glorify Father in heaven? Now, is He the one who brings them to faith? Yes, His word is. But it's interesting, He uses us to be the gospel message. Not just in words, but in deeds. And that is fascinating. You're a light that cannot be hidden. City on a hill that is out there to be seen. It's not a private faith, as I mentioned many times. It's a public faith we're called to have. And it's interesting, He doesn't say, well, let me put it this way. We sow in peace the fruit. When you sow, what do you sow normally? Seeds, not fruit. But here is referred that we sow fruits. Why is that? Well, I think it's primarily because the seed of the truth is His word. That already is doing its work. We are just recipients. You already received that. We already have that seed in us. And that seed has started to produce fruits. And we get to share that fruit with others. And so you can look at your life and go and say, oh, poor me and whatever. But guess what? You are a fruit of blessing that God has planted and brought to fullness to bless the world. You are to be a blessing. That's what James ultimately is saying. As you walk with Jesus, you are a blessing to the world by the life you live for Him. That's amazing. That's how important you are. Not that you should be now like, oh, I'm important, and all prideful of yourself, but rather recognize that only importance comes from Jesus in you. That's it. Jesus in you, what makes the difference? Let's pray. Father, I just want to say again, thank You for Your words, for Your truth, for the gospel. The first, it was the message that reached into our hearts and our minds and brought us to salvation, the message of what You did for us on that cross. And we look forward to, Lord, to this coming week, and to Thursday and then Sunday, celebrating this amazing truth, that amazing event, that You were crucified for our sins, that You died for our sins, that You paid punishment, paid the penalty for our sin, and now we are washed clean, now we are rescued, now we are ransomed, now we are clean. That is amazing. You did that. You saved us. And Lord, You've given us life. You've placed us in this place, at this time, at this season, to minister Your truth to the people around us with our life and with our speech. And Lord, help us. Give us strength to walk in the Spirit, to walk in love, in humility, walk humbly with our God, not being headstrong, not being full of ourselves, but being full of the Spirit, full of Your words, allowing Your word to do that transforming work in our hearts, in our minds. Lord, may we seek Your wisdom, You be the source of everything we need. Help us not to go to other sources, but to go to the source of life, which is You. As Your word tells us that out of our life, if we have You, we'll gush the waters, the living waters. And that's what we desire. With Your Spirit in us, Lord, we want just to give the living water to the world around us because You are that source. We love You. We thank You for this amazing privilege. Thank You that, again, there's no condemnation for those who are in You. You don't tear us down. You don't put us down when we sin or fall, but rather You just lift us up. Just like with Peter. Deny 3 times and then restore 3 times. And called into service. He wanted to give up, yet You did not give up on him. And Lord, just remind us of that, that you have not given up on any one of us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.